As for Grace Point, we're ready to jump into another ministry year like you. We're doing all of these same announcements, starting in September, a new ministry, and it'll be my final year as the lead pastor, as in a year from now, I'll retire, or as some say, be reassigned in September of 2025. So I'm looking forward to that. Well, as somebody who knows full well the value of a pastor and his wife getting away for a break, I was more than happy to rearrange my schedule to be able to come here when Pastor Greg asked me if I'd share a message at Darby Creek while he and Linda got away. And I understand you're in a series of messages going through the Gospel of Luke. So if you brought a Bible, let me invite you to open it up to Luke in chapter 18. Luke 18, we're just going to look at the first eight verses. And that's all that Greg trusted me with, I think. And we're going to be looking at a parable Jesus tells known as the parable of the persistent widow. But let's, before we read that, let's pray once more. God, in Isaiah 40, it says, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles, and they will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Lord, we pray for the Berlisles and their retreat, that you would bring renewal to them, renew their strength. And for those of us here in the room who might be weary or faint or tired, Lord, renew our strength through your word. Renew our hope in spite of what circumstances we're facing. We invite you into this time and appreciate your leadership in it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Luke 18, beginning in verse 1, reads this, and he, that is Jesus, told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Now, this parable comes, if you have your Bibles open already, this parable comes right after the end of Luke 17, where Jesus is talking about the end times. It's probably not a subject that's more attractive to so many people than prophecy or the future events, what the future holds. And Jesus in Luke 17, and many other passages on end times matters, he doesn't really tell us when exactly this will come. Wouldn't that be nice? Just put it on the calendar. But he doesn't tell us when, but he does tell us that it definitely will happen and that we should be ready. And when Jesus teaches about end times things, he doesn't do it to entertain us. He doesn't do it to fulfill some curiosity we have. He does it to make sure that it's a reality check for us, that when he comes back, it will bring with it a decisive judgment, will be delivered. There will be some who will be given eternal life and some eternal death. And the coming judgment is serious business, and it's a reality for every human being. And so, but between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, that's still in the future, obviously, his coming judgment, we now live in this stage of time that some people call the kingdom age. In other words, we have the kingdom of God that's available to us. Jesus, when he was here the first time, he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is available to us. What does that mean? It simply means that that there is a king in the kingdom of God, and when his kingdom is active, it's what he wants to happen, when he wants it to happen, how he wants it to happen. You and I each have our own little kingdom where what I want to happen happens whenever I want it to happen and however I want to happen. My wife Kelly has her own kingdom, and where she wants things to happen whenever she wants things to happen and however she wants it to happen. And our kingdoms collide, don't they? I'm sure your marriages, they don't collide. But in our marriages, sometimes our kingdoms collide. And Jesus, the kingdom of God, then we also have the kingdom of the world that's always trying to distract us from the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God's available to us to live in now whenever we want to. And in 1 hour, I might be living in the kingdom of God. Another hour, I'm living in the kingdom of Terry. But between the time that Jesus comes the first time and he comes in judgment, we live in this kingdom age. But it is so easy to live in this kingdom age without even realizing that Jesus will come again. I don't know, you go through days and days and you don't ever think about his second coming. And sometimes we feel like it's not worth the effort to live in the kingdom of God because we look around us and we see people who ignoring God altogether and living their very successful and enjoyable lives. When will God turn it around, we wonder? When will we as Christians no longer live in a place that feels like we're amongst aliens and strangers? When will there be justice? When will all of my why questions get answered? When will there be judgment for the wicked and reward for those who keep Jesus front and center? Jesus may have had in mind when he gave this parable to not lose heart. He may have had in his mind the future persecution that would be for his immediate disciples. But because Jesus is who he is and he can see the end from the beginning, he was thinking about you. He was thinking about me, going through things and wondering, when will there be a change? How come I don't understand why things are the way they are? And so he gives us this parable to not lose heart. We wonder about this for ourselves, but I also wonder it for other people that you know that are going through horrific things. And you're wondering, how long, God, are you going to allow this? Last week, we had our summer baptisms at Grace Point. And, you know, being who I am, for those of you that know me, I can't just do it in the church service. So we go to the beach every summer for baptisms at the beach. And there's a lot of people in the church who tell me, do you know what the E. coli level is at Elm Creek? They go, if they die, they'll be in heaven. But anyway, we had to be, and there was this one couple about Kelly and my age, and they had this powerful testimony. Their testimony was that they had once, younger in life, given their heart to Christ and went to church, but then some very difficult things happened. Decades ago, a 5-month-old child died, and a year later, she got both breast and lung cancer. And they said, why would we want to continue to pursue a God who allows this kind of things to happen? And so they didn't want to have anything to do with God for decades and decades. And just recently, they started coming to some of my wife Kelly's band gigs. I should explain that. So some of our worship team members, and including Kelly, they found that in addition to playing Phil Wickham songs, worship songs, that they also like playing Beatles and Eagles songs. And so they would be jamming after a band practice or something. Then they found out that there were people out in the community that would never come to church who liked singing along with that music. And so before we knew it, for the last, I don't know, 3-4 years, they've been playing all over town in restaurant patios and last night at a winery in Granville. And they have a regular gathering of people that come. And this couple who got baptized had been coming to their gigs. And Kelly began talking to them, and they found out that a lot of us go to the same church, and so they visited, having not stepped into church for a very long time. And they began to realize, they'd said in their testimony at the beach, that having not lived in pursuit of God or in a church family for all of these decades has really only left them cold and without hope or purpose. And they said, from this point on, for the rest of our life, we want to live in a relationship with God and in a church family. And I thought, this is really happening in all of our lives where we get to that point. Why? Why, God, is there not justice? And Jesus understands that, and he gives us this parable in Luke 18. What do you do when God feels distant, or worse, it feels like he's against you? Jesus gives us this parable. He opens it up in verse 1 by telling us that the purpose of the parable is that we should always pray and not lose heart. By the way, when I see Jesus, I'd like to thank him that here is one parable that he tells us what it's about. Usually he gives these parables and disciples are walking around like, what does that mean? What is it? And yeah, that's a purpose, by the way. God, Jesus wants us to struggle with the parables and to understand. But in this one, he gives us straight out that we should always pray and lose heart. I'm going to tell you a story, Jesus says. What does he mean when he says always pray? Does it mean that we should always be on our knees with our eyes closed? It's not a bad position when you pray. But even Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 says that we should pray without ceasing. But what they're meaning is that we should have an awareness and an attentiveness that God is close by and that he's willing to work on our behalf, that's who God is. You know what it's like if you're married, that you can be next to somebody but be also far away. I know that sounds like a paradox, but you can be both true, that you're present, but you're not really present. Kelly gave me permission to tell this story, but a few months ago, we realized that, okay, there's going to be some big changes a year from now, and maybe we should go to some marriage counselor, Christian marriage counselor, just to get a checkup. And she quickly said, that's a good idea. I don't... That part I might have exaggerated, honey, I'm sorry. And so we went to 6 sessions with this couple, and one of the things that was revealed to us was this idea that we think we're close at times, but we're not. We can be in the same car, but really not be close, you know what I mean by that. And this is an example, I think, of the way that God is. Are we aware, are we attentive to the fact of how close he is? I think that's the idea of Jesus saying we should always be in prayer. We should always be attentive and aware that he's close. But Jesus also says the purpose of the prayer is so that you don't lose heart. Skip was saying that the Olympics have been going on. Some of you have been watching some of the Olympics. About a week ago, maybe a little over a week ago, I was watching a women's bicycle road race. It's 98 miles long. And I discovered I'd never seen a race like this before, and I don't ride a bike like that. I ride a bike down the Olentangy Trail to get down to a Buckeye game. But this is a long, fast race, and one of the things I discovered was that how they do it is they find a competitor, and they chase him down, and then they draft behind him. And when somebody doesn't want to do that anymore, they get behind somebody else. But there's almost always pairs of people throughout this race. And 2 miles left in this 98-mile race, the American, Kristen Faulkner, she sprinted away from the person that had been chasing her and went out in front. That left the person that had been chasing her and these two other people that were close to them, these two other women racing. The three of them looked at one another as if, who's going to be the one that chased down the one that just sprinted ahead? And none of them did. And so she just took off. The American took off, and nobody chased her to draft her. And the three of them were left to draft with one another. And what I noticed in that moment was the three of those had lost heart in getting the gold. Now they were racing for second place. What is it for you that you just lose heart? Maybe it's your sports team. I'm a Browns fan. It usually takes longer than this, but after watching the game last night, it's a preseason game. I've already lost heart. It's my identity as a Browns fan. Maybe you lose heart with your schoolwork, or your job or with your marriage or with your children or with your faith. We lose heart when we don't see how things are ever going to change for the good. A few weeks ago, we had what I now refer to as CrowdStrike Saturday. You all know what I mean by that? CrowdStrike Saturday. Somebody else can probably explain it better. But there is an update to a software program that a lot of airlines and restaurants and hotels use to organize people. And there was a glitch in an update, and all the systems went down. And all around the country, at least, maybe the world. And on Friday morning, it was to my advantage because I was having breakfast with someone at First Watch, and the waiter came over and said, there's no way for us to swipe your credit card, so breakfast is free. And if you've ever eaten at First Watch, I mean, that's like half a paycheck. So that's that was really good. But Saturday morning, Kelly and I, like Greg and Linda, we were getting out of town for a week. And so we were flying to Atlanta, which is the hub for Delta, on that Saturday, and then getting another flight to St. Augustine, Florida. And so there was a long delay at the Columbus Airport, but they finally got us out, and we were in Atlanta for about 24 hours. And there were four canceled flights that they had for us, and there were, I don't know how many, it looked like probably 10,000 people in each terminal and with Delta, and all these flights were being canceled. And what you did when it was canceled, you'd be in your gate area, and they would say that there's a plane out there, but we don't have a crew, and so this flight is canceled. If you just get in the line for customer service or call this number, you can get rebooked. There's thousands of people. The line was, and this is, I can exaggerate, but there were people in line for 7 hours at the Atlanta airport to get to a gate agent. And people were on the phone on hold for hours upon hours. We were part of them. We finally figured out what they were doing, actually, is that the CrowdStrike thing was also what they used to be able to book their pilots and their crew. And so there was no way for them to contact anybody to actually run the plane. And so what they would do, and this was probably kind of smart for them, you'd be at a gate, and there'd be a couple hundred people with you ready to get on the plane. There was the plane, and the gate agent was saying, we hope to board. But then there was no crew, so then they would cancel, and they'd said you'd been automatically rebooked for the next flight that leaves in 2 hours. So you go from despair to hope. You go way down to the end of the terminal to another gate, and you think you're going to be on that plane, but they can't communicate to anybody either. And so, this happened all afternoon, all evening long, and it was overnight, and we're all thinking, okay, well, I'll just get a hotel or I'll rent a car. There's none of those. They're not available either. And if you did get lucky enough to get to a hotel, the person at the front had no idea if anybody had ever checked out because of the software program. So they would say, here's a key. If somebody's in the room, please come back. And we'll try to find you another room. And so we didn't get, everybody at a hotel said, we don't have any room and all of that. Anyway, it's a long story, but let me tell you this one thing that happened. It's striking. Totally unexpected. It was 2 a.m. in the morning. And we were at this one gate, and this is now, most people, this had happened 3 or 4 times where they were canceled and they were sent to this gate. And these are all these people trying to get to St. Augustine. And you could tell the frustration on people. Everybody were losing heart, losing hope. And this gate agent at 2 o'clock in the morning, this Delta gate agent, who had been there for more than one shift, because there was no way to tell the next group of people working for Delta to come in. And so they were there, and this guy put the microphone down, talked to the gate, the gate area, about twice the size of this, a couple hundred people. He says, hey, let me have all your attention. Can you hear me? And we all said yes. And he said, let me tell you a story. So we all thought, this is odd. And he said, in the Bible, Jesus tells a story. He did. I'm not exaggerating this. Were you asleep? No, you. Yeah, this was. And he said, listen. He said, Jesus tells a story about the workers in a vineyard. And some of the people go to work at the beginning of the morning. Some people come to work in the middle of the day. Some people come to the evening. But then they all get full pay. And he said, here's the deal. You're all going to get on an airplane and get out of this airport. You all will. Don't lose heart. You all will. Some of you sooner than later. But what's important right now is for you to have in your mind that you'll all get out of the airport. And in the meantime, you can put your trust in Christ because he can be there when things don't go the way you think they should go. And I looked at Kelly and I thought, did I fall asleep? What is going on? And I don't know if that guy got in trouble, but, you know, most of us thought, that is really good. And this one woman said, is there another gate I should go to find out how to get out of here? But some of us, we just thought it was a blessing. What do you lose heart in? On that day, we were really losing heart. And Jesus gives this parable. He starts with this story in verse 2 about answering the question of how do you help? How do you get help? How do you understand when God seems to delay it? First, he introduces us in verse 2, this judge, by telling us that he does not fear God and he does not respect people. This is not a good guy. This reminds me of the landlord that Frank Farrison and I had when we were single on OSU campus. He did not respect God and he certainly didn't respect people, for that was for sure. But in this story, we know that this was not a Jewish judge, otherwise the dispute or the matter would have gone before a body of Jewish elders. This was a Roman-appointed judge that was often unjust to a group of conquered people that he thought himself superior to. He may have grown up and studied law in Rome, and now he was assigned to this outpost way in Palestine to a bunch of people that he thought himself superior to. And unless the plaintiff had influence, unless they had money to bribe the judge with, the person had no hope of any kind of hearing, let alone any kind of settlement. And in verse 3, we meet this widow, second character in the story, who has no money and was probably being harassed by a creditor. Perhaps her dead husband's family was not doing their job in supporting her, and she needed a judge to intercede. To this judge, she had nothing to offer him to get his attention except persistence. And so it says she kept coming to him. Like that seatbelt in my car that keeps beeping at me. The car doesn't care about me. The car doesn't fear God. But I do what the car wants me to do, or it's going to drive me crazy. That's the way this woman was to this judge. In verses 4 and 5, we see the judge's response to the woman's persistence. It says that for a while he ignored her, and it says that, I mean, he was self-aware enough to realize why he ignored her, because he could care less about this woman, her situation, or the God that she worshipped. I'm just going to ignore her. But because she wouldn't leave him alone, I'll give her justice, or she will beat me down. That's a boxing term in Greek. It really is. For her constant pestering. I don't know, if you're on the outside watching this play out, you're probably thinking about this woman, you go, girl. If you're the judge, you're not thinking that. But to everybody else, you're thinking this woman's being resourceful. Verses 6 and 7, now we come to the part of the story that gets some of us tripped up. Because Jesus says that, consider this judge. Now, won't God give justice to those who call on him day and night? And maybe you read that at first glance and you see, wait a minute, Jesus, are you saying that if I just pester God enough that I can wear him down from his reluctance to give me something? Is that really how it works? Not at all. You totally miss the point of the story if you believe that you must overcome God's reluctance the way the woman overcame the judge's reluctance. This story does not liken God to the judge. It contrasts God to the judge. Look at how it contrasts him. God, or the judge, he doesn't know this woman. He doesn't want to know this woman. Contrast that to God, who knows that woman deeply and knows every one of us deeply. The judge has no personal interest in this woman, but God loves and cares for those who cry out to him. The judge gives no access to this woman, but God gives constant access to us. You ever been given a backstage access pass to a Charlie Charlton concert? It really makes you feel like you're a VIP, you know? The judge isn't fair, but God is just and loves everybody the same. The judge answers only out of his own self-interest, and God answers only out of what's best for us. Jesus is saying that if an unjust judge can be wearied into giving into the widow what she wants, how much more does a loving God give his children what they need? I don't know when you studied chapter 11 of Luke, but if you would, keep a finger, a bookmark in Luke 18, and turn back to Luke chapter 11. There's a very similar story in Luke 11 that you probably covered, but I would like to review it with you. At the beginning of Luke chapter 11, one of Jesus' disciples are asking Jesus, "Can you teach us how to pray? Teach me how to pray." And in verses 2 through 4, Jesus teaches him what we know as the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven." The longer and more well-known rendition of the Lord's Prayer is in Matthew chapter 6. But right after Jesus in Luke 11, this is why I want to point this out, right after Jesus teaches them the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11, Jesus immediately tells a story. And it's a story similar to Luke 18. Let me just paraphrase the story. Jesus says to that disciple who he just taught how to pray the Lord's Prayer, he said to that disciple, "Imagine if an unexpected friend showed up at your house at midnight, needing a place to stay and extremely hungry. You invite him in, and you really want to make him a sandwich, but you're on some crazy Atkins diet, and you don't have any bread in the house. So, being in a culture, an honoring culture, you go over to the next-door neighbor. It's after midnight, but you're pounding on his door, and you're yelling up to him, 'Please, come down and give me 3 loaves of bread.' Why does he need 3 loaves? We're not told. Either the guy's really hungry, or the guy who didn't have any bread is about to binge. We don't really know. But the neighbor hears the guy, knows what he wants, but refuses to get out of bed because his children are sleeping in his bed, and if he got up, he'd wake them up. We're not told why the kids are in the bed. Put them in their own bedroom, for Pete's sake. But that's not a part of the story. So he doesn't answer the door, and so you who went over to knock on the door to get bread, you pound louder," Jesus telling the story. "You pound louder and you yell with more force." And the guy is thinking that I would have not have answered the door, but it's not me that's going to wake up the kids. Now my crazy neighbor's going to break up the kids. And so he goes down and he gives the neighbor what he wants. And Jesus stops the story at this point, and then he says, "Therefore," Jesus says, "ask, seek, and knock, and God will give it to you." I love this story because it's set in a cultural context with cultural expectations, meaning that there is a cultural expectation in that world, in the ancient Near East, that if a friend came to your house, even if it's midnight, and wants something to eat, it's an honor culture. You're not there to tell them, "No way, you should live better. You should have given me warning." You would never say that in an honor culture. You would say the most important thing I can do right now is to give the person what they need. Now, also in a cultural context is the neighbor, who grew up in a culture where the most important thing is to let my children sleep through the night and not disturb them, and a cultural context, I should feed my children before I feed anybody else. We have, in that story, a cultural conflict between the two. And then Jesus says this, God is not involved with any cultural context that are going to limit him from what he does. There's only one context that forces God to do what he does, and that's the context of love. There aren't these other rules that he has to follow. God's not like the persistent neighbor or the persistent widow. He's vastly different. So Jesus says, don't stop praying and don't lose heart. Let's go back to Luke 18 and verse 8. He's asking, will God delay long? And then Jesus answers the question. And he says, no, God will give justice speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? There's two truths here that we need to unpack one at a time. First of all, this phrase, God will give justice speedily. Now remember, when this passage was first given, it comes right after Jesus talking about the end and coming judgment. And here he says, God will bring justice speedily. Yes, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus said that. And God's justice in his second coming hasn't come back. 2,000 years since he said he won't delay. What do we do with that? What do we do with that? In 2 Peter 3:8, we read that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years. You've heard that verse? And 1,000 years is just one day. And he goes on to say that the Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, and he doesn't wish that anyone should perish, but that all would come to repentance. I don't know if you've ever seen any of the episodes of this made-for-TV thing called The Chosen, about Jesus and his disciples. Actually, The Chosen are the people Jesus chose. It's a story about the followers of Christ. And in season 2, Jesus talks about the word soon. And I quote, there's that word, Jesus says, soon again. It's the most imprecise thing in the world, Jesus says. What is soon? A few hours? A few days? Years? 100 years? 1,000 years? Jesus says, ask my Father how long 1,000 years is, and then talk to me about soon. In Luke 8:18, Jesus says that God will give justice speedily. He'll give it soon. And we're left with, in his time. He'll make all things beautiful in his time. But Peter also points out that every moment that God delays in sending Jesus again and bringing justice to the earth is an opportunity for God to use us to change the destiny of somebody who doesn't know him. God is patient, not willing anyone to perish. So while we wait for justice, while we wait for something to change, while I'm in the airport waiting to get a flight, do I have the attitude that God is patient, not willing for anyone to perish? Am I willing to start a conversation with someone while I'm in the waiting room? A conversation to say, tell me a little of your story. And when they ask you to tell a little bit of your story, you tell them about the hope that you have in Christ. Back in our campus church days, and whenever I'm around Greg and Charlie and Frank, I remember the college campus days, we had a pastor named Dennis. And whenever you would bring a struggle to Pastor Dennis, he would be compassionate and patient as he would listen. And then he'd ask me, when was the last time I turned a conversation that I was having with a non-Christian to the hope that's in Christ? And I used to think, how are those two connected? My struggle with Math 110 that I had to take 3 times, or Greg didn't help me then. I graduated much earlier than I met Greg. But anyway, and how does that have to do with me sharing my faith? And then I tried it. that when you're in a situation where you're not sure when it's going to change for the good, that Pastor Dennis told me in that waiting room, it's when you go and share. Because God is patient, not willing anyone to perish. Yeah, it may seem that God is reluctant to answer our prayers, but the delays and his encouragement to keep praying and not lose heart, it's not so that it changes God's attitude. Not like the persistent woman with the unrighteous judge. We don't wait in the waiting room and talk to God to change God's attitude. We do it to change our attitude. He's doing a work in us. Changing our attitude to trust that if God delays in giving us what we think is the right thing, the best thing, the just thing, the timely thing, that God is giving to us, if he were to give it to us when we want it, it might just hurt us in the long run, in his time. Why God allows delays, we don't know. Why God doesn't heal, why God allows someone we love to die, we may not know why God delays. But he tells us to not lose heart, but to believe that God does see me, he does love me, he does care for me, he has not shut the door on my ability to cry out to him, that God is just and will one day straighten it all out. And then this passage ends with a question that Jesus leaves out there unanswered, a rhetorical question for us to wrestle with. And that is, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Jesus returning to earth and setting all things right is the next thing on the divine calendar. It's the next thing. You and I don't know when that is, and we can't control it, but the one thing we can control is, will he find faith in us when he does come back? Like those people at the Atlanta airport. Has the kingdom of this world beat you down so that you don't consider God anymore? Or are you still pleading, still asking, still seeking, still knocking on God's door for justice, trusting that in his time, he will make all things beautiful in his time? Lord, please show me every day, as you're teaching me your way, that you'll do just what you say in your time. What's the takeaway of this passage? When life is hard and you need help, don't lose heart. And don't stop praying, because God knows you deeply, sees you, hears you, loves you, gives you access to his presence. He's just to all of his favorites. And that's what Luke 18, 1 through 8 is all about. So let me pray. God, we do thank you for your word. Sometimes it's confusing to read. Sometimes it's confusing when we're in situations that don't make sense. But I pray for those of us here and those who've been watching online that we'd be reminded by your word today afresh, that compared to the unrighteous people who may give us things that we want, you're the opposite. You love us deeply. You know us. And I do pray, Lord, that we would trust in you today, that you would show us your way, that we would teach us your way, that we would believe in your way, in your time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.